We're continuing in the life of David, a series titled The Cloudless Morning. And last week, Michael moved us from 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel. And much of the book up to this point has been marked by contrasts. The stories in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel oftentimes are contrasting the lives of people whose imagination is powered by worship, by the worth-ship of the Lord, and His promises with the lives of others who seek refuge in their own imaginings, you know, on their own terms, who attempt to work out salvation for themselves. Today, we're coming to another contrasting of David, and it's a contrast with David and his sister Zeruiah's sons. You may be familiar with one of those sons already, Joab, who played a role in murdering the husband of Bathsheba, whose name was Uriah, the Hittite, in 2 Samuel 11. But of these three sons, King David says in 2 Samuel 3:39, "I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, these sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I." Another way to translate that is, as the King James does, "they are too hard for me." Now, what does that mean? It's a very interesting verse. What does it mean that they are too hard? And what is the contrast between severe and hard, or between gentle and weak, that David talks about? Show us something about the character of a person who has faith, who is trusting in the Lord. Now, you know, buckle up, because Michael got to preach on 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel 1. I'm going to preach on 2 Samuel 2, 3, and 4. Okay, so I just want you to know what you're up for. If you have your Bibles, right, or a Bible, you may want to open it so that you can kind of move through some of those chapters, because we're going to be referring to a lot of the events. But our passage this morning is going to point us to a critical event around which all of the action, I think, in chapters 2, 3, and 4 revolves. In the scene that you're going to hear about, a battle has broken out between the men of Judah under Joab's command and the men of Israel under the command of another leader named Abner. What begins as something that is like a gang rumble knife fight has escalated to an all-out battle between two warring armies. And in a heated moment of battle, Asahel, who is Joab's brother, is pursuing Abner to engage him in a hand-to-hand combat. And what happens next takes two chapters to conclude, and it exposes the characters of all of the people that we see in these chapters. And in it, we're going to see Abner the proud, Joab the bitter, and last, we'll have a look at David the wise. Before Anna Norman comes forward to read the passage, let me pray for us. Would you join your hearts with mine? Heavenly Father, there's a lot that's going on in these passages. And we ask, Lord, that you would send the Spirit to help us be able to put all of these things together, that we might see the beautiful character of a person who is trusting in you, who has made you their refuge. And so, Lord, we're looking to you, even as you, through your word, tell us about that refuge. And, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would glorify yourself. And we pray in your name. Amen.
2 Samuel 2, 18 through 28. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner. And he turned neither to the right hand nor the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I," Abner said to him. "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside, from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him down in the stomach with the butt of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as much as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you have not spoken, surely the men would not have given up on the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore.
Okay. Well, let's firstly look at Abner, son of Ner. Abner the Proud. Abner is a mover and a shaker. Abner's hardness flows from his ambition, and his ambition shows itself in several ways. Firstly, Abner, if you're looking in these chapters, Abner's ambition reveals itself in that he sees himself as a king maker. Okay, he's second in command, right? But he imagines himself as being a king maker. He's not the king himself, but because of him, kings become kings. In 2 Samuel 2, verses 8 through 10, we read, "Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim," which is on the other side of the Jordan River. "And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David." That expression, Abner took Ishbosheth. Abner brought him over to Menahaim. Abner made him king over Gilead. Abner is instrumental to Ishbosheth becoming king. Now, much later, in 2 Samuel 3:12, after Ishbosheth's weaknesses are exposed and David's impending ascendancy to the throne to become king becomes inevitable, we read that Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." See, Abner believes that he is the one who can deliver over to David the remaining tribes of Israel, right? Abner thinks he's a king maker. And if you're a king maker, you can also be a king breaker, which is what he is also assuming he is and can do. Abner is the kind of person who wants to hitch his wagon to someone who is going somewhere. And after 2 years, it becomes maybe clear to Abner that Ishbosheth isn't going anywhere. So that's first thing. Abner's a kingmaker. Secondly, Abner's a provocateur. He provokes people. He starts things. Now, initiative is admirable. Presumption isn't. Right? Getting ahead of the curve, that's helpful, but making waves isn't. In 2 Samuel 2, 8, Abner's bringing Ishbosheth to Menahaim is translated by another scholar as Abner sallied forth. Isn't that a great word, to sally forth? Abner sallied forth. What is trying to be communicated in that way of translating it? It's that the bringing is not merely that Abner escorted Ishbosheth. It's that Israel has mobilized. To sally forth, right, is to go forward as an aggressive act. It's not a journey, it's a sortie. And Joab recognizes it for what it is, and that's why he mobilizes Judah's forces to go out and meet Abner. Abner is provoking Judah and David by doing this, right? He's a provocateur. Here's the problem, though, that though Abner is a provoker, as one who starts things, he doesn't seem to be one who can finish them. Right? Abner thinks he makes things happen, but unfortunately, he is fighting against the Lord's anointed, who is the real kingmaker. By the time that we come to 2 Samuel 2, 24 to 28, Joab and his brother Abishai have Abner on the run. And Abner is calls to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" This battle that began as a knife fight and now has escalated into, well, this rumble that began as a knife fight has escalated into a full-on battle. By the end of the day, Joab and Judah have lost only 20 men. But Abner and Israel have lost 360. Joab responds to Abner's, "Hey, you know, let's call it a tie. What do you say? I'll give up if you give up." In verse 27, it may be better understood. As Joab responds, he says, "If you hadn't run your mouth this morning, you wouldn't have been on the run until evening." And Joab relents. He calls off the pursuit, and Abner is able to go away. But Abner is this person, he starts things that he can't finish. Right? He's a provocateur. He thinks he's a king maker and a king breaker. But Abner's overinflated ego reveals itself in something else that we read about in these chapters. He secretly despises Ishbosheth. And there's one act that's particularly shameless. In chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, we read that as Abner's influence has increased there in Ishbosheth's court, you know, and his capital has risen among the followers of, or the former followers of Saul, he takes for himself Rizpah, who was King Saul's concubine. Right? He is, after all, a kingmaker. When Ishbosheth confronts him about this flagrant disrespect, Abner pouts and he protests. He says, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? That is, am I playing the spaniel to David? Is that what you think of me?" Well, he might not be the dog's head of Judah, but he is certainly acting like the other end of Israel. And it's here that he says, if I can't give to myself what I think I'm entitled to, I will give to others what I think they're not entitled to. If I can't give to myself what I think I'm entitled to, I will give to others what I think they're not entitled to. And so Abner secretly goes to Hebron, or sends word or messengers to Hebron, to offer Israel to King David. It all ends for Abner in the inevitable way that it always ends for a person who is hard-headed like Abner. Abner lived by the sword, and he died by the same. Now, let's turn our view to the Abner's counterpart, Joab. Joab is to David what Abner is to Ishbosheth. As I mentioned earlier, Joab is David's sister's son. He's David's nephew. And Joab's sister, Zeruiah, had three sons, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. These are the sons of Zeruiah, and they were a trio of mayhem. Joab, though, is not like Abner. Abner is full of who it is that he thinks he is and what it is that he can bring to a situation. Joab's not like that. Joab is the sort who is loyal and devoted to David, but maybe too much so. In the way in which Abner is full of who he thinks he is, Joab is full of who he thinks David is. Joab is not so much in support or in favor of David as he is in favor of what he thinks David can bring to himself. Right? This is at play later on in chapter 3 when Joab rebukes David. So Abner has come to David, sent messengers to, well, Abner has come to David. And he's come under something akin to a flag of truce to have a discussion, right, to negotiate. And David lets Abner return from Hebron back to Israel. And there Joab finds out about this, and he rebukes David. And he says, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you've sent him away so that he's gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and all of what it is that you're doing." Joab thinks David needs protecting from himself. You know, David, he just can't help himself from doing these stupid things. Imagine it, right? David's nephew is there in David's palace rebuking his king. You know, it's all well and good to have a company of rivals around you who will speak truth and challenge you, but that's not who Joab is. Remember when David asked that Uriah the Hittite be murdered, you know, and that murder kind of covered up in a battlefield death? Joab doesn't protest. Joab isn't concerned with truthfulness or with justice, or with honor. And here, Joab isn't really concerned about David or spies either. Joab is full of bitterness, and what he wants is revenge. Joab wants things his way, and what he wants is Abner's death. After a kind, Joab may seem like and appear to be a loyal subject, but Joab is really nothing more than a murderer. Verses 26 and 27, I think in chapter 3, when Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Now, we hadn't talked really much about the death of Asahel. The narrative there that we read is clear about the circumstances of Asahel's death. In this battle, right, this rumble that starts at the pool of Gibeon, Joab's brother, the fleet-footed, quick as a gazelle, Asahel pursues Abner so as to engage Abner in hand-to-hand combat. And here's a part of this severity, this hardness, this mayhem that these three brothers are. Asahel is a person who imagines himself as the kind of guy who bags the big ones, right? He's not going to go after any of the other kind of lieutenants or soldiers. He wants the big prize. And so he has picked out Abner, and he is going to engage and fight Abner. Aware of who's chasing him and who his family is, Abner shouts to Asahel to break off the pursuit. Right? Go after someone else, he says. Fight somebody else. Get what it is that they have. But Asahel is not going to do it. And we read in verse 23 that after refusing to stop chasing Abner, Abner struck Asahel in the stomach with the butt of the spear so that it came out his back. Very gruesome detail. I think what it means is that it's not so much the butt of the spear as it was a backward thrust. In other words, Asahel was a fast runner, but he wasn't a fast stopper. You see what's going on there now? Now, here's the bitter reality of living in a Bronze Age culture and in this world. And it's true in any generation, when those that you know become your combatants, become your enemies, become those with whom you fight and are on opposing sides. Asahel dies. Abishai and Joab vow revenge. It doesn't matter that Abner did not want to fight Asahel. Or it doesn't matter that actually battlefield conditions were being engaged. This was a state of war. This was not a personal thing. Although Asahel made it personal because he was going specifically after Abner. Right? Joab's hardness, his cold brutality is unscrupled. Joab is a murderer. In 2 Samuel 3, we read that Abner was in Hebron under a flag of truce, and he came in peace, and David sent him away in peace. He was granted safe conduct back to Menahaim. Right? To betray that confidence or promise is a violation of common justice that cultures all over the world recognize. If somebody comes to you under a flag of truce, you hear them out and you give them safe conduct back. Now, you know, and to have anything else would just be wicked, right? To do anything else would just be wicked. Now, here's the thing. It could be that Joab's actions could be construed as a impassioned moment. Maybe this was an aggravated assault. Maybe it was like second-degree murder, what we call second-degree murder. But it's not. Everyone recognizes it. Even David recognizes it. He says in 3:28-30, when David heard what happened, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May it be upon the head of Joab and upon his father's house." And the narrator of Samuel adds a little bit later, "For Joab and his brother Abishai, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death at the Battle of Gibeon." Right? This was premeditated. Now, here's the thing. You know, you think about the characters of these two people. You think about the character of Joab. There is a time when a martial character, right, a strong fighter, warrior type, is valued. That kind of character is valued, and sometimes it's looked up to. But we should not be tempted by the attractiveness of a hardness that is heartless. This is what I want you to hear. You should not be attracted to a hardness that is heartless. My favorite author, whom you know, C.S. Lewis, he had his mind and his imagination steeped in the medieval and in the Renaissance, the classical world, and he understood the differences between the brutality of the Iliad and of a Bronze Age culture, ancient Greece, and the age of chivalry during the Middle Ages and Renaissance, early Renaissance. Though the character has his faults, Lancelot is actually the epitome and the great measure of what it means to embody the characters of what it would mean to be a good man. Lewis notes that, you know, in The Death of King Arthur, this great work that all of the other Arthur stories are really based on, there's one knight who mourns Lancelot's death, and he says of Lancelot this. He says, "Thou wert the meekest man that ever ate in hall among ladies. Thou wert the meekest man who ever ate in the hall among ladies, and thou wert the sternest knight to thy mortal foe that ever put spear in the rest." He was a fighter to the 10th degree, and he was a gentleman to the 10th degree. he applies, C.S. Lewis applies this to the conditions in the 20th century, especially as Europe is being pulled into its Second World War. And he spoke to what it was that he witnessed as an infantry officer in the trenches of World War I, and he said this. He said, nothing much else can ever happen, right? What is happening in this thing that's happening is this constant flip-flop between the cowardly soft and the barbarian brute. Just go back and forth between one and the other, right? He says, if the stern and the meek fall into two mutually exclusive classes, right? This is where we're going to find ourselves going back and forth, back and forth. Never forget, this is their natural condition. The man who combines both characters, the knight, is not a work of nature, but of art, of that art which has human beings instead of a canvas or marble for its medium. So we have this tendency to be one or the other, he's saying. He says, but the melding of these two, or the joining together of these two, he says, that's a work of art. He says, in the world today, there is a liberal or enlightened tradition which regards the combative side of man's nature as pure atavistic evil and scouts the chivalrous sentiment as part of the false glamour of war. And there is also a neo-heroic tradition on the other side which scouts the chivalrous sentiment as weak sentimentality, which would raise from its grave, its shallow, he says, and unquiet grave, the pre-Christian ferocities of Achilles by a modern invocation. So he's basically saying the temptation is for us to kind of go to either one end. And he is saying we've got to hold both of these two together. King David, at his best, he reflects this sort of meek but stern character. And you can see that also as it plays out in these passages. David is wise. He shows honor to King Saul. He stands in solidarity, commending the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. And his respect, the honor that he affords, isn't just... You might have some people basically saying it's just a political ploy. But it's who David is. And it's evidence of his right softness. He mourns Saul's death as the Lord's anointed. He honors the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And his growing wisdom reflects itself in his dealing with Abner. Abner comes to him basically saying, I will hand Israel over to you. But David recognizes what it is that Abner is doing, and he says, I will send you word back to Ishbosheth. He says, I'm not dealing with you. I'm going to deal with your king, whether or not you think he is your king or not. And then, when he recognizes the injustice of Abner's murder, he mourns Abner's death. He laments, he fasts in honor of Abner's memory and the good which he served. David disavows himself of the murder. He doesn't gloat or rejoice over Abner's untimely death. Verses 31 to 38, the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? Right? Soft as he is to the death of King Saul and the murder of Abner, David is not so soft that he ignores justice. There is a sternness there. You think about... Later on, in a few verses there, towards in chapter 4, Ishbosheth dies. And coming to David, thinking that David is going to receive them well because they have news to report of Ishbosheth's death, we read in chapter 4 that Rechab and Baana, his brother, have murdered Ishbosheth in his bed. And for the brutal, the end justifies the means. They come with news of Ishbosheth's death, thinking that they're going to be received as heroes. Now there's no one standing in the way to David becoming king. But rather, this is what it is that they hear from David in verses 10 and 12. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, When he told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and I killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house and in his own bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? David commanded his young men, and they killed him, and they cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner of Hebron. That's hard. David's wisdom, his softness, his sternness, right? It provides a stark contrast with the hard-headedness and the pride of Abner and the hard-heartedness of Joab. But you know what? David is not the answer that fulfills all of whom the Lord's anointed might be. Right? His flaws are present now, even as they're going to be exposed a little bit later in a couple of chapters. But the good news is that the true son of David is neither too soft nor too hard. Coming to Jerusalem, what did that son of David do as he looked over the people and what was going to be happening and know what was going to the Rome was going to do to Jerusalem? He wept over that city, the city that had been looking for their Messiah and would receive him and then reject him. Right? He came not to judge that city, but even as their injustice and the collective wisdom of Roman jurisprudence and a council of elders and a priestly class conspired to curry favor and justifying a means to an end by saying things like, it's better that one man die for the nation than that the whole nation die. Jesus was not soft. He came to deal a deadly blow to sin and the kingdom of this world. With a firm resolve, he went to the cross and he paid the hard price of judgment so that he might win mercy for us. How are you working out justice and mercy in your life? Are you taking matters into your own hands? Are you excusing yourself while demanding others pay? Or are you burdened by a shame of regret that you think yourself unable to receive the mercy unless you can provide some bit of suffering as to make it receivable? Don't go there, either place. Let's seek together the cleft of the rock of ages, in whose side we find refuge, right? Underneath his arms, as he gathers us in and shelters us. Let's go to the son of David, who through his hardness, right, not one of his bones was broken. When you read that prophecy, that's a part of what's being said there. Not one of his bones was broken. He was hard to the end. He accomplished what he set out to do. He carried the cross for us, and he bore the sword of judgment on that cross. But he is one to whom also we might cry out, Son of David, have mercy on us.